Father, we thank you so much for today, Lord. Today's a wonderful day, a warm day that we can rejoice in Jesus. We can be glad in Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you are doing through Hood Canal Community Church. We thank you, Lord, that for all that you're doing in our individual lives, that you are alive in us and that you have a deep desire for us to fellowship with you, that you have a deep desire for us to cry out to Jesus, our Savior, who is greater, who's so much greater than anything in this world that may try to dissuade us or take our eyes off of you. Father, our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. So, Lord, help us to stay there. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen. Before we get into the reading of our text in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, just want to kind of let you know, if you are a guest here this morning, or maybe you've only been here a few times, what we like to do is we like to go through books of the Bible. I like to teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And when I do that, it sometimes leads to portions of Scripture that we're going to cover today. I want everyone here to know that this is not like a pet theology for me on demonology, as we are going to look at a demon that Jesus cast out, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. In fact, I'd much rather not go through any of these types of subject in the Bible, but the reality is it's true that there is an enemy in this world, but we are so thankful that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We're so thankful that we don't have to be afraid or fearful of any of these things. So, with that, let's begin here in verse 14. It says, "And he, Jesus, casting out a demon," and it was mute, couldn't talk, didn't speak. "So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub." We're going to talk about who Beelzebub is in a moment, but the Bible does declare here that he was the ruler of demons. So if you recall, last week we closed, or the message was really about prayer. What a wonderful time of prayer that was at the end of our service last week. I'm so thankful that God just put that on our hearts to be able to pray together as a congregation. Many of you came forward. I want to remind you that our elders are available to pray for you at the end of the service if you should have any needs or anything that God has put on your heart and you need prayer for. But it's not just our elders. Listen, we are a body of believers here. We are mature believers in Jesus Christ. So listen, you don't have to come to me or you don't have to come to one of the elders. We can go to one another for prayer and for support. So just think about those things as we continue on weeks and months to come. But Jesus was teaching his disciples about prayer because they had witnessed Jesus' prayer life. They had been with him for a little over 3 years of his ministry, and they had witnessed the power that came from Jesus' time with his heavenly Father. So they came to Jesus, and they were like, "Lord, teach us," just like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. "Lord, we ask that you would teach us to pray." So after Jesus just broke it down very, very simply, we have the model prayer. I'm not going to reiterate that. You can go back if you weren't here and listen to the message online. But after that took place, now Jesus once again is confronted with a demon-possessed man. And this demon was mute. It didn't speak. Obviously, the people recognized there was some demonic activity here that was taking place. And Jesus spoke, man. He spoke with power, and he spoke with authority because Jesus has power and authority over the demonic realm. And as he cast out that demon, the people who were there, they were amazed. They were seeing something that they had never seen before. And there were two predominant viewpoints in the crowd on that day. One part of the crowd wanted to see more. They wanted to see what other kinds of miracles that Jesus could do. But others were thinking, well, man, and I think this was predominantly the religious leadership who were present at that time, who were feeling threatened by Jesus' ministry because more eyes were turning towards Jesus now than they were to the religious leadership, which is, again, why, listen, you don't have to come to us, the elders, the pastors, for prayer. We can go to one another. But they looked at Jesus and they said, "You must be doing this through the power of the devil. Like, you casting out this demon must have been through the power of the Lord of the demonic realm. And yet in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23 of the same account, the people were asking, could this possibly be the son of David, which was a messianic reference? Could this guy who's able to cast out demons be our Messiah? And I'll confess to you guys, listen, there is so much about the demonic realm that I don't understand. I don't think many of us do. I got a little story to share with us about, you know, the unknown, right? So there were some missionaries that had gone to a very remote village, and they were witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ to these villagers. And some of them got saved. Some of them got born again. And the missionaries ended up taking a couple of those villagers who had never been out of that remote area before. They didn't know what an airplane was. They didn't know what a hotel was. They brought them to the United States of America. They were staying in a hotel, and they were standing in front of an elevator. Now, imagine standing in front of an elevator. You don't know what this is. You just see these double doors with lights on the side that you could push the button, and these two little old ladies had come along and pushed the button. These villagers are standing there watching, and the two old ladies, when the doors open, there's this box, right? The two little old ladies walk into the elevator, and the doors close. The two villagers are looking at each other like, okay, that was weird, right? And then a couple minutes later, the doors reopen and these two gorgeous women walk out of the elevator. And these two villagers, they're probably thinking to themselves, we got to bring our wives and get them inside this magic box. Listen, the point of this story is this, is that there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the demonic realm, when we're reading about these things in the Bible. And I get it. Listen, a lot of times we don't want to talk about these things. I don't want to talk about these things. But when we come by these things in the Bible, it's important that we do. You know, I wish that we could just be kumbaya all the time, right? That we could just talk about the love of Jesus all of the time. Because quite frankly, I don't like to talk about this stuff either. But it's so important that we get this, folks, that we recognize, that we understand, just like the slide says, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the demonic realm. He's greater than Satan, the devil, right? And we don't have to be afraid of those things when we're confronted with those things. Now, that doesn't mean that, of course, the devil and demons don't exist, right? Like, we aren't shielded from the tactics of the enemy. Like, there is oppression that takes place probably in all of our lives, especially when we decide that we're going to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. There are the spiritual attacks, those demonic forces of evil that are going to try to take our eyes off of Jesus, that are going to try to get inside of our head to make us believe things about ourselves, to make us believe things about God that just are not true. And I think one of the things that the enemy has been able to do to the world is to convince everybody that he's just a fairy tale, like I'm not going to say it because there might be kids. Any kids in here? Yeah, like Santa Claus, right? Okay, so we're not going to go there because I don't want to get in trouble by anybody. But listen, yeah, I just blew it. Sorry. Rachel, I'll apologize to you later for that. But here's the point. Listen, we sometimes have this mistaken image that the devil is like this little character dressed up in red tights with a pitchfork with horns, right? And when we start to have these temptations placed before us, poof, he lands on one of our shoulders and starts to convince us that we need to walk down that evil path. And then there's another angel that pops up on our other shoulder that tries us to convince us to make the right decision. Listen, that's just not reality. We as believers know and understand that demonic warfare is much more devious than a little cartoon devil in tights, right? And there's still so much that is unknown to us, and yet there are very many different types of approaches that Christians all throughout the world deal with the demonic realm and activity. And I know that you guys are all familiar with the book of Job. And if you're reading the first couple of chapters of Job, you know that that the angels had gathered before God. Satan was one of those beings that came before God. And check this out. It wasn't even Satan that brought up Job. It was God himself that said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? How there's no one like him on the earth that is as blameless and as upright as my servant Job is." And Satan's response to God was, "Well, sure. Sure, he's blameless. Sure, he's upright. You've hedged him in. You have completely protected him. You've given him a wonderful family. You've given him health and wealth and all the things that anyone could ask for. You take those things away from him and you watch him fall away from you." So what was God's answer to the enemy? He says, "Okay, do it. You can do any of those things that you want to do. Just do not lay your hands upon my man, Job." Now, why did God allow this to take place? Does anyone know the answer to that question? Because if you do, please come and find me after the service, because I cannot, for the life of me, understand why God allowed this to take place. But what I do understand is this, that Jesus is greater. God is greater than all of those spiritual attacks. And I don't know why God allows those things to take place in our lives. I don't have the answer for you. Sorry, I'm not the Bible answer man here for you today. I just do not know. But I get it. Listen, even in Jesus' time, in that first century Jewish mindset, they had a different understanding of the demonic realm as well. And in Acts chapter 19, you may want to go back and read this for yourselves later, but in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is being used by God in wonderful, miraculous, and I will add this caveat, very unusual ways. Like, for instance, people would bring aprons and handkerchiefs to the Apostle Paul and ask the Apostle Paul to touch the handkerchief, and then they would use that handkerchief and they would bring it back to their friends or family member that were being oppressed by evil spirits or who had been ill, and they would miraculously be healed. But listen, understand this, that it wasn't Paul, you know, acting strange or anything like that, but all of this was done in the name of Jesus. Because Paul, we know, believed in Jesus. It wasn't Paul's power. It was the power of the Lord. But some itinerant Jews or traveling exorcists in Acts chapter 19, you could read about this. There was one in particular, Jewish priest. His name was Sceva, and he had seven sons. You probably read about this, the seven sons of Sceva. And they were attempting to cast out a demon from a person, but they weren't believers. They weren't Christians, but yet they were trying to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus. They weren't believers, but yet they were trying to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus. And the demon says to them, he says, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And you know what that demon did, man? It stripped those boys naked and beat them up, tore them down. And I believe there is so much in the demonic realm, folks, that we just do not understand. And the people here in the Gospel of Luke, they were amazed at how Jesus had just delivered this man who had a mute demon. And the religious leadership were there to witness this. And in verse 15, it says, "But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons," which is another translation or another name for Beelzebub, is the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the putrid flies that hang around dead bodies. There was a time when I was on a church staff, and all of us had gone up to the mountains on a day of prayer and fasting. And we had found this little field up in the mountains where we decided this would be a good spot for us to sit and to pray. And we got our chairs, our lawn chairs, we brought them out and put them in a great big circle. I don't know if we had noticed these things before we had sat down. I don't think so. We probably would have chosen another place. But we all sat down, we started praying, and we're interceding. We're just lifting up the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, this like swarm of flies started gathering around us. And it's like we're trying to pray, but I think, you know, and we're fasting at the time. I think some of us broke our fast because as our mouths opened, these flies would land inside. We ate these flies. But listen, here's Jesus. He just delivered this demon-possessed man. And rather than give God the credit, some of those religious leaders in the crowd insisted that Jesus wasn't invoking the power of God, but instead he was invoking the power of Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, the ruler of the demons. And then, of course, there were others in the crowd that were like, well, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? And then there were some in the crowds that wanted to know, listen, if he is the Messiah, if this really is the son of David, well, let's see if he'll show us some more miracles. Let's see if we could see some more signs. Let's see what else, as if, you know, casting out a demon wasn't enough. So Jesus is greater. They wanted a sign, but Jesus is even greater. Let me turn the slide here. Can get that going for me up there. Thank you so much. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says this, but he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Listen, Jesus' kingdom, I must have missed that slide, is greater. God's kingdom is greater. And Jesus countered them. He was just using simple logic, right? Why would Satan allow Satan to cast out Satan? Listen, logically, that wouldn't make sense. No kingdom is going to advance itself by fighting against itself. We're seeing that even in the United States of America. We're seeing a war of politics taking place, and neither side is able to move forward. And he said to them, he says, listen, if I'm casting out demons with the power of Beelzebub, then how are your sons casting them out? He wasn't speaking about the literal sons, their literal sons. He was speaking about their disciples who are going out exercising demons. And Jesus says to them, listen, you have to be consistent. You can't say that your disciples are casting out demons using the power of God and I'm casting out demons using the power of Satan. That just isn't consistent. And they were afraid to even consider the fact that God was working through Jesus because they could possibly be admitting that, yes, he was the son of David. And so Jesus gives them an illustration to help prove his point that the Holy Spirit is greater. Look at verse 21. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So the Holy Spirit is so much greater. In this illustration, Satan is the strong man, and he's guarding and securing his palace through his own strength. But who's the stronger man? Jesus. Jesus is the stronger man. He overtakes, he overcame Satan. And, you know, sometimes we get this wrong, even within the church. Sometimes we think Satan is the yin to Jesus' yang. Sometimes we get the mistaken idea that Jesus is all-powerful over everything that's good and that Satan is just as equally powerful as Jesus, but over everything that's evil. But that's just a mistake. It's not the case because Satan is a created being. He was Lucifer who thought he could be like God, who fell, who was cast out of heaven because of his own pride. But he was a created being. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's a spiritual battle that's taking place. And the spoils of the battle that's taking place is that Satan loves to overcome people. He loves to possess people. He wants to thwart people. He wants to ruin people's lives. And Jesus is saying to this religious leadership that's questioning him is that Jesus has just walked right into Satan's kingdom. He's walked right into the palace of Satan, and he delivered a man who is demon-possessed. Jesus engaged Satan in the battle on what seemed like Satan's own turf. He walked right into his palace. He walked right into that kingdom, and he delivered that man because Jesus is the stronger. Jesus simply defeated the strong man, proving that he's stronger than the enemy. And the reason why I say that the Holy Spirit is greater is because we have the Bible that tells us that greater is he, the Holy Spirit of God, who lives within me, than the devil, the enemy, who lives in the world. Listen, I may not have the strength to overcome the... I do not have the strength to overcome the enemy by myself, but I have Jesus. I have his Holy Spirit who's living inside of me. Do you guys have that same Holy Spirit living inside of you? Then we have nothing to be afraid of when it comes to the demonic realm. And Jesus proves his point. Look at verse 24. He says, when an unclean spirit... goes out of a man, meaning when a man is demon-possessed and that spirit is cast out, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Listen, we're talking about a man or woman who does not have the Spirit of God living in them. A man or a woman who is not born again can have a demon possess them, and someone can come along, and even Christians, good-meaning Christians, can come along and cast that enemy, cast that demon out of that person. And that person can try reforming their lives. That person can attempt to start living a good life, but if that person, after being delivered from that demon, is not born again, then there's a very good possibility that not only that demon, will return, but seven other stronger demons will come right along with them. Listen, folks, the only foolproof defense from demon possession is being born again, is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen on that? Good, and greater is the blessing, right? There's always somebody in the crowd who has something to pipe in. Look at verse 27. And as it happened, as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the woman that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. And then Jesus quickly corrected her, verse 28. He said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and what? Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. So again, this woman cries out, Jesus, you're awesome. Jesus, you're so wonderful. Your mother must be so proud of you, right? And Jesus says, okay, that's all right. But listen, if you want to really be blessed, then you need to be hearers of the word of God. But listen, not just hearers of the word of God, but keepers of the word of God. Listen, that's the problem that a lot of believers have. Listen, we don't mind coming to church on Sunday and hearing the word of God. It's keeping the word of God that we have challenges with. Now, we need to remember, again, there were two schools of thought inside of the crowd witnessing what was taking place. You had the Pharisees that wanted to prove that there's no way that Jesus could have just performed this exorcism using the power of God. It had to be the power of Satan. And then you had the others in that same group who believed that, well, prove it. Do something more. If you're really the Messiah, we want to see more take place. And that brings us to our next slide. Jesus is the greater sign. Look at verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say this. Now, he's answering the question from verse 16. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. He says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. I love this. Jesus says, this generation, 2,000 years ago, he said, 2,000 years ago, this is an evil generation. Now fast forward 2,000 years, folks. You think we're maybe an eviler generation? Listen, we're seeking signs. But Jesus says, for But there's no sign except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So listen, aside from all of the miracles, aside from the deliverance of demons that Jesus had already been doing, there were some in the crowds that were demanding more. Now, we're going to get there. We're in Luke chapter 11. We're going to start chapter 12 next week. We'll be in Luke chapter 17 in a couple of months from now. But when we get there, we're going to see a story about two men. There was a rich man and there was a poor man named Lazarus. And both of them died. Lazarus, the poor man, went to Abraham's bosom, while the rich man was in a place on the other side that was a place of torment. And he begged Abraham to send Lazarus over to just dip some water on his finger and put it in his mouth. And Abraham expressed to him, listen, that's impossible. That cannot happen. So the rich man says, well, then at least send him back. Send him back to the earthly realm and warn my brothers, because they need to know that they're going to come to a place like this unless they repent. And how did Abraham respond? We'll go into this in much more detail when we get there in the scripture. But Abraham replied, listen, they have Moses. They have the law. They have the prophets. Nothing else is going to do it. They need to read the Bible. They need to be warned by the Bible. Has anyone here ever had someone say to you, well, if Jesus would just show me a sign, then I'll believe? Listen, I've had that said to me. If I could just see something in my life, if he would just show himself, if there'd be like this miracle from heaven that would come down, then I would believe. Jesus said, listen, you want a sign? You need to look to Jonah. You need to look to the prophet Jonah. He's your sign. How is Jonah a sign? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. You're going to have to go home today and read the book of Jonah and figure it out for yourself. No, listen, I'm going to give you the 60-second version of this, okay? So you guys know that Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh. The Jews hated the Ninevites. Why? Because they were cruel. They persecuted the Jewish people. God sends Jonah to Nineveh to tell them to repent. What did Jonah do? He goes in the opposite direction. He gets on a ship to Tarshish. He's going as far away from the presence of God as he possibly can. As he's asleep in the belly of that ship, this great storm arises up. The sailors are freaking out. They don't know what to do. They wake up Jonah. They bring him up. They figure out Jonah's the reason. He must be running from his God, and he's the reason for this storm. Jonah's like, you're right. I'm the reason. Throw me in the sea. They're like, no, we're not going to do that. The storm gets worse and worse. They're like, okay, maybe we'll do that. They throw Jonah into the sea, and we're told that he's swallowed by a great fish. In fact, Jonah 1:17 says, now the Lord had prepared, Jesus, God had prepared this great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of that fish for how many days and nights? 3 days and three nights. Now, the children's version of the story, it's so nice, right? Oh, Jonah got spit up onto dry land, and he went to Nineveh, and all the people repented. The actual story is a little bit different than that. Now, imagine a man being inside of the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. The gastric acids that must have been like bleaching Jonah's skin, eating away all of the hair on his body, he's thrown up onto dry land, he's covered with seaweed, he's this albino-looking character, no hair, and he's walking through, and he's not even telling the people to repent. But instead he says, you're going to be judged! You are going to be judged! And guess what? They saw Jonah, and they're like, we're going to repent. That's all they needed to see. They didn't need to hear repent, they just needed to see Jonah, and they repented. Listen, 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, and then the contents of his stomach were emptied. Speaking of the empty tomb, the only sign we need, listen, the only sign we need is the empty tomb. Easter Sunday morning, We come to church on Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're celebrating the empty tomb. And then he brings up the Queen of the South. Who's the Queen of the South? Anyone know? The Queen of Sheba, right? She had heard about the incredible wisdom of Solomon. She traveled over 1,200 miles from Africa to witness firsthand the wisdom of Solomon, who was the son of David, who became the king over Israel after David had died. And when she saw the great works of Solomon through God, she praised God. You know what she didn't do? She didn't say, well, just show me some more, Solomon. Prove it. Show me some more. I want to see more. No, she didn't do that. And listen, Jesus is making a very important point here. You have the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, and you have the Ninevites who are going to rise up in the judgment. These were Gentiles, right? The Queen of the South and the Ninevites were Gentiles, and yet they were more open to the things of God than the religious leadership of their day. Why? Because Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Everyone read that last sentence really quick together. Jesus is all that we need. Amen. Joseph, this is a five wipe day. It's warm in here. Jesus responded to their desire for a sign by saying, listen, here I am. I am all you're ever going to need. I'm greater than the prophets. I'm greater than all the wisdom of Solomon. I'm greater than I'm all that you're ever going to need. And then Jesus moved on. He gave them a story about a lighted lamp. Look at verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Listen, Jesus is greater than the darkness. The problem that the religious people there were experiencing is that they had spiritually diseased eyes. They were unwilling to see Jesus for who he really was. They were looking for something that Jesus was doing wrong, and they saw themselves as the light when really they were the ones that were walking in darkness. And Jesus said, take heed of that light which is in you, that it is not darkness. Jesus is exhorting them to examine themselves, to examine their own hearts, because the point of their rejection, again, wasn't about anything that Jesus had done wrong, but it was out of the wickedness of their own heart. Their eyes was missing the evidence that others were very clearly seeing. And then in these next group of verses, Jesus is even greater than tradition. Look at verse 37. How are we doing on time here? All right, we're gonna wrap this up here soon, I promise. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw, he marveled that he, Jesus, had not first washed before dinner. So Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house. And, you know, the Pharisees had these ceremonial cleanings, and this had absolutely nothing to do with personal hygiene. I know we live in a day and age of COVID. We're all washing our hands 50 times a day. This had nothing to do with hygiene, but this was all ceremonial that these leaders had come up with. None of this stuff was in the Bible. They'd wash their hands as if they were performing surgery. They would pour water over their hands before they would eat. The water would be poured. The water would drain down their wrists. And then they would do that before they would eat. And some of them who were really extreme would do it between every single course. First they'd have their salad, and then they'd go back and ceremonially wash their hands again. Then they'd have the appetizer, and they'd go back and ceremonally wash their hands again. And for those that were really superstitious, they believed that if they didn't do it exactly correct, that could somehow attract or draw a demon upon themselves. Listen, Jesus didn't bother with any of that nonsense. This was all ceremonial. It had nothing to do with what the Bible taught. Why? Because it wasn't in the Bible. They had made these things up. So Jesus addresses that. Look at verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." So basically what Jesus is saying here is, listen, if you guys would emphasize the cleaning of your heart as much as you do the cleaning of your hands, you'd be in such a much of a better place. But they're adhering to, they're locked into their religious customs and traditions. How many of you ever see the Fiddler on the Roof? Remember Tavia? Remember he starts singing that song, "Tradition," right? That's what it had become to them. It had become more about tradition and demanding that other people keep in line with their traditions, those traditions that weren't even biblical. And if anyone would try to break one of their traditions, they'd get all bent out of shape. This guy, this Pharisee, got all bent out of shape with Jesus. And Jesus is emphasizing it is more about the inward person. It's more about a person's heart than his outward appearance. And when I think about this, I think about the character of a man compared to the reputation of a man. Like, I can have a really good reputation among Hood Canal community, the Hoodsport community. But if my character is not matching my reputation, there's a problem. Listen, it's what's taking place in my life when nobody's watching. Think about this for a moment. You might have a good reputation in your community, but what's going on inside of your heart? Because that's what God is really more concerned about. And then we're going to wrap up this chapter, and we're going to see that God's wisdom is so much greater. Look at verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees," verse 43, "for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Verse 45, "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the prophets of the tombs, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness and that you approve the deeds of your father, for they indeed killed them and build their tombs, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers.'" Remember, the lawyers weren't secular lawyers. They were lawyers who knew the law of the Lord, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about the things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Listen, these weren't compliments coming from Jesus. He's calling them out. He's saying, "Woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, lawyers." Jesus is calling them out as hypocrites. We're gonna talk about this a lot more next week, about what a hypocrite was, an actor, someone who wears a mask. And he warned them. He said, "Listen, you are leading people astray in your hypocrisy." They were keeping people from having a greater knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. Now remember where this started, In verse 14, it started out with a man who was demon-possessed, who Jesus delivered. They accused him of doing the works of the devil. Some of them wanted proof of a sign that he was the Messiah, but they were not willing to see these things. And in their religiosity, listen, they saw themselves as being holy, and they saw Jesus as being evil. So what did Jesus do? He brought down a strong rebuke against them. And the problem was they were not willing to receive the wisdom of God. They were not willing to receive any type of correction from Jesus. Look at your slide. Proverbs 13:1 says, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer who does not listen to him, the scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And Proverbs 15:12, "The scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise." Listen, Jesus was bringing correction that they were unwilling to receive. They were unwilling to receive that Jesus was wiser, that Jesus was greater, that Jesus knows more than even our own understanding, that Jesus is greater than any religious customs or tradition that we may have, that Jesus is greater in wisdom and is able to bring correction. Why? Because Jesus is greater. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this word that you've given us this morning. Lord, this word is powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to pierce the bone and marrow and the deepest recesses of a man's and woman's heart. And we thank you, Father, for the correction that you bring to us. And our desire is to see Jesus. We're not focusing on the enemy. We're not focusing on the battles that come our way. We're focusing on our Christ and Savior, the Son of David, who we've received. And because we've received him, we've received the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And we don't have to be afraid or fearful of possession. Yes, Lord, we recognize that there is oppression that comes our way, that there are spiritual battles that come our way. But we have Jesus, our Savior, who's able to give us victory even over those battles. And we stand firm in our faith, not in our religion. We don't stand firm in our own desire to do good. Because, Lord, we know that there's nothing that we could do that will ever be good enough. But it's only what Jesus has done for us. He's given us victory over death by overcoming death, by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. And for that, Jesus, we're eternally grateful and thankful. And yet, if there's anyone that's here this morning who's never put their faith in Christ, if there's anyone here today that has been locked into tradition, even the tradition of coming to church on a Sunday morning, but has never been born again. Father, I pray that today would be the day that your Holy Spirit would minister to them and that they would recognize that they need Jesus because Jesus is greater than tradition. Jesus is greater than religion. Jesus is greater. Father, would you do a work in their hearts today? And as we're all praying and all of us are in this attitude of prayer, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Listen, if this is you this morning, if you're here today and you know that you need Jesus, but you've never made Jesus your Lord and Savior, you've never repented of your sin, which all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, today you can have those sins forgiven simply by crying out to Jesus and asking him, begging him, God, forgive me. By recognizing Jesus is the Son of God, he died on the cross and rose again for you and for me. And if that's you today, you could pray a very simple prayer, something as simple as this. It's not about religion. It's not about joining a church. It's not about anything that you could do. It's only what Jesus has done for you. Today could be the day that you put your faith and trust in him simply by saying, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need forgiveness of my sins. I've been walking in the guilt and shame of them for far too long, and today I know that you will cleanse me. Because today I put my faith and trust in you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me born again. Thank you for making me a child of the living God. I believe you are the Son of David, my Messiah, and I put all my faith and trust in you today. And while we're all in an attitude of prayer, I want to be able to pray for you. If you prayed that prayer today for the first time, or maybe you're rededicating your life to him, if you'd simply, while we're all praying, just simply raise your hand. I want to see who you are. We want to be able to pray for you. We want to help you to walk in your walk with Jesus. Just a moment, if you just slip your hand up so I can see who you are. Anyone here this morning? Praise the Lord, little man. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. We ask that you would be with our children this week for Vacation Bible School, that you would bless them, that you would fill them with the power of your Spirit and help them to walk by faith and not by sight. We love you, Lord, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.